You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We exalt your holy name above all else, for truly you are worthy of our undivided attention and worship. We thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the Spirit of God who reveals the Word to us. And so we ask now, during this time, during this hour, that you would provoke our hearts to think about your Word, that it would provoke us to righteousness, that it would provoke us to introspection, that it would provoke us in the ways that we interact with our fellow men and women. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, asking for those who may not be here due to sickness or other reasons, that you would strengthen them tonight. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I feel like I've been saying this almost every week, but my written notes tonight are longer than they've ever been before, so we have a lot to get through. If you'd have told me 10 years ago that I could teach for an hour on only two verses, I probably would have laughed, but here we are. Just reviewing from last week we looked at meekness, we looked at those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't know if it was a bit of a reorientation in your mind to understand what the word meekness meant, but meekness is a thorough understanding of one's own spiritual condition. And what is that spiritual condition? It's that you're poor in spirit. It is a proper response of that understanding before God. Call that spiritual mourning. And then it is the outward manifestation of that attitude about yourself towards others. So it's really that true understanding now that you have of yourself and how that works out toward other people. And if you'll remember, I said that meekness does not equal weakness. Just want to read this one quote again from J. Knox Chamberlain, where he said, "Meek are lowly and humble in heart. They are able to endure great wrong without responding in kind, and they are able to serve others, including wrongdoers," including those who have wronged them. And how do they do it? They do it with gentleness, quietness, and mercy, which is interesting because we're going to talk about mercy tonight. The meek, the promise for them is that they will inherit the earth. We talked about how that is an eschatological promise of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a physical land promise. And then the second half, we talked about those who hunger and thirst, that desperate feeling of hunger and thirst that most of us have literally never experienced from a physical standpoint, but it's the same type of principle, and it is those who are in dire need of the righteousness of God, that upright behavior. We talked about how that is a personal righteousness. And ultimately, we concluded that righteousness means to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the promise for those who desire after that, who hunger and thirst? It's that they will be satisfied. They will have that inward satisfaction, and that satisfaction will be found in God alone. So again, that brings us to the next two Beatitudes. I will again read the first 16 verses of chapter 5 tonight. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord apply the eternal truths of his word to our hearts tonight. Now, as we will be looking specifically tonight at verses 7 and 8, and as we consider these two Beatitudes, and even all the others, I do want to continue to reiterate this point that through these characteristics that are given by Christ in this sermon, that our response to these is not that we are trying then to act like a Christian. And that's the interpretation that a lot of people get, that here is what I should be simply trying to do, to act like a Christian. But instead, and there is a bit of a inverted, or you could even say a paradoxical nature to the way that these are worded, but instead, the message is that if you are a kingdom disciple, then you are a Christian, and your actions are an outflow of that reality. Here's a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says, "The Christian gospel places all of its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. The gospel puts a greater weight upon our attitude than upon our actions. A Christian is something before he does anything, and we have to be Christian before we can act as Christians." There's a lot to think about in that, and of course, he's not saying then that we don't go do anything, but the fact of the matter is there has to be that conversion. There has to be that change in the heart, which we're going to talk about extensively tonight. But let's jump then right into verse 7, where it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I'm going to keep reminding you of this word, blessed. That word makarios, which is talking about humans who have received divine favor from God. Favored by God. When Jesus is saying blessed, he's saying favored by God are those who, and in this case, are the merciful. And who are the merciful? The merciful are those who are being concerned about people, not themselves, other people, in their need. They have sympathy. They have compassion. And this particular word here that's used by Jesus, this particular Greek word, and this is an adjective here, merciful is an adjective. It's found in only one other place in the New Testament. So if you see the word merciful in most other verses in the New Testament, it's not the exact same Greek word, but there's one other place where this exact same word is used, and that's in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:17, and of course, it's describing Jesus. It says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Exact same word there, a merciful and faithful high priest. And so as we think about this kingdom quality of mercy, this is, again, sequentially building on those previous Beatitudes. If a kingdom disciple is truly meek, that meekness that we talked about last week, and part of that is It's really hard to imagine in our minds, but being unconcerned with the opinions of others, completely unnatural. And so if they're truly meek and if they are truly hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God, then this external behavior of theirs is going to be manifested toward others in this way. In what way? In mercy. And so then we come to a question that we should be asking ourselves as we're hearing these words from Jesus. And what is that question? Am I merciful? Am I a merciful person? Now, what does that mean? We're going to talk a little bit about this word mercy and what it means. So is that referring to, say, for example, a judge in a courtroom who feels so much pity on every person who enters his courtroom that he allows every single person to go unpunished with no regard at all for justice and righteousness? Is that what Jesus means here? And we're going to come back to that concept in just a little bit, but here's another quote for you. This is from D.A. Carson. He says, "Mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and needy. No particular object of the demanded mercy is specified." So notice Jesus isn't talking about in these scenarios you show mercy. So he says, "No particular object of the demanded mercy is specified, because mercy is to be a function of Jesus' disciples, not of the particular situation that calls it forth." And so that is to be an inherent kingdom quality of the kingdom disciple. And as I've said for these other Beatitudes so far, this kingdom quality, like the other ones, this is not a disposition that is natural to some people. So as we look around and we say, oh, this person is a more affable person, they're more agreeable, they're really easygoing, it's not what Jesus is referring to here. That's not what he's talking about. Because this kingdom disciple that he's talking about, their inclination in all areas of life is to demonstrate mercy. This is not an occasional merciful impulse. Also, and this is incredibly important for us to remember here, is that mercy is a quality that is used to define God. And so as we remember that, then whatever definition that we understand for this word mercy is also true of God. And so that should give us even more pause to tread very carefully, very slowly, that we have a very correct understanding of that word. Now, mercy is particularly, not only, but it's particularly associated with the misery, not just the misery, but with the misery and the miserable consequences of sin. And so because of that feeling that the person feels, thus a merciful person, they're going to feel pity for a person, but it's going to extend more than just pity. And they're going to feel pity for this person who's mired in their sin, but they will also have a desire to help them. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? And we could list several examples. I think a very one that may hearken to your mind quickly is the story of the Good Samaritan. What was his response in that parable told by Jesus? Well, he had pity for this beaten man's condition, and maybe other people walking by felt some sense of pity. But what happens? He is moved to action. He's moved to actions of relief, actions of mercy. And that was that example, that story that Jesus gave, that was so incredible that his listeners could hardly even absorb the incredulity of that story. But is there another type of mercy that is infinitely better than that story, that infinitely supersedes that example? And of course there is, and that is the mercy of God toward fallen men and women. And so while we talk about how the plan of God to redeem mankind, that that is of eternal decree. It was determined in eternity past by the triune God. So even though we think of it in that way doctrinally, that's not necessarily how it's presented to us for us to fully understand in time and space in the Word of God. And so it's presented similarly to the way that we see this story of the Good Samaritan in a way that our finite minds can comprehend. And we understand then from the Word of God that God looked on the condition of mankind in his estrangement. So this was after the fall, completely estranged from God because of man's sin. And he beheld mankind in great pity. But did he leave them there? No, mankind was not left to perish alone, forever under the consequences of sin. God's actions then exceeded just mere pity, because actions of relief were taken to relieve man's death sentence. And what action was that? The action was the giving of his one-of-a-kind, his only beloved Son, Jesus, to atone for the sins of his people. And that grand, unparalleled act of mercy is perfectly joined, though, to the righteousness of God. Jesus doesn't die on the cross and all sins are sort of just swept under the carpet. There is the righteousness of God that is perfectly met through the perfect obedience of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, and in his infinite nature, as he's sustained by the Holy Spirit, he perfectly and once for all time pays for those sins. So justice is not ignored, but rather justice is perfectly married to this mercy. And this mercy that was coming was completely, I think, understood by the father of John the Baptist. And in Luke 1, where Zacharias is now finally, his tongue is loosened after a period of time when he cannot speak. And what does he say after John is born? He says, in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And for the faithful followers of God who were looking forward to the Messiah, this was their great hope, this promised mercy of God. R.T. France, in talking then about mercy, he says, "Mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge." And what a natural inclination in our sin, in our sinful states, that revenge is. Someone gets us, we're gonna get them back twofold. There's movies made about that, there's books written about it. And it certainly plays out in real life all the time. But that's not what mercy is. And as we go through Jesus' teaching, both in this gospel according to Matthew and in the other gospels as well, there's a theme of mercy consistently through Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 9, which we will get to, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means.'" And he's quoting from Hosea 6 here. He says, "Go learn what this means. I," and this is God speaking, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, but sinners." And this was in a scenario of where Jesus was accused of eating with sinners. And he says, "Do you know what that means when God says, 'I desire mercy'?" He says the same thing later in chapter 12 when his disciples were accused of picking and then eating grain on the Sabbath. He says, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then think of those harsh but justifiable words of condemnation that he gives to the Pharisees and the chief priests in chapter 23. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? For you tithe mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And what are some of those weightier matters? He says, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And those are just a few examples of mercy showing up time and time again in the words of Jesus. But who is it that are going to manifest mercy to others? And it is those who are meek. So there's a bit of a stepping stone. So all of the things that we talked about last week with the meekness, this is sort of like a natural outflow of that meekness then, is this disposition of mercy. So from an application standpoint, and thinking even of those words of condemnation by Jesus, let me ask you this. In your heart, in your mind, are you focused on adhering to what we could call the rules of Christianity? But are you doing that from a heart that may be lacking in mercy? And then to sort of add on to that question, can God be properly worshipped from a heart that is unmerciful? Just things to think about as we work our way through the words of Jesus. Well, he says, blessed are the merciful, and what is the promise? What is the reason that these kingdom disciples are blessed, favored by God? It is that they will be shown mercy. They will receive mercy. Now, if you were just a quick read through this verse, perhaps your first inclination is, this beatitude seems to be telling me that if I am merciful, then it will follow that God will then grant mercy to me. If I do this, then God will do that. Is that what Jesus is saying? That if I forgive others, then God will forgive me. Is that the thrust of the words by the psalmist? So if you go back to Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist writes, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." And then we also have that really gripping parable of the debtor in Matthew 18. In fact, it's one of probably the most heart-piercing parables personally for me. But in that story of that parable, there's that he's called the unjust servant. And the way it's presented, as he's forgiven of this, we'll call it an astronomical debt. Of course, that is representative of the infinite sin debt of all mankind. But after he's forgiven of that, then he goes out and he grabs another fellow servant by the throat who owes him hardly anything. And as we read that, then, is the judgment that's leveled against him, is that an indication that somehow he had been forgiven and he lost his forgiveness? Was his salvation taken away? So I know I've asked a lot of sort of rhetorical questions in a row here, and you probably see where I'm going. The answer is no. Emphatically, no, that's not what the parable's saying. We're going to get to that much later. That's not what this beatitude is saying, which is the emphasis for tonight. And we could spend a lot of time talking about why that isn't the case, but I just want to focus on one, and I think this is paramount. And this is that the most striking reason we cannot infer that from this beatitude is that it completely destroys the doctrine that salvation comes by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is not because you are a merciful person. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any one, or so that no one, may boast. And we saw this in great clarity in the first two Beatitudes, that it is by the grace of God that a person is brought to see, that their eyes are opened to see that they are poor in spirit, and in their spiritual poverty they mourn over, they repent over their sin, fully trusting in that complete dependence upon God to save them. And that's a perfect picture of salvation by grace through faith. And so now here, then we're going to further derive from those same principles that the person who has been brought into such an enlightened state by God's Spirit, who is a kingdom disciple, that they will forgive. They will extend mercy to others. Why? Because the mercy that was extended to them already by God is always in the forefront of their mind. The one who has received the greatest gift of mercy is then also graced with a supernatural, this is a supernatural nature, to then be merciful to others. Now there's an aspect of this gift of mercy being completed in time and space when the kingdom is consummated. So if you think about it, if you are in the kingdom today, you have experienced the mercy of God. But you haven't finally experienced it yet. You have not reached that state of glory yet. So there is that essence of time and space that it still has to happen to find that mercy on the last day. And we have that sure hope. But from that perspective, that element of the mercy has not happened yet. But because of this realization then, for a kingdom disciple of who they were before Christ, your attitude then toward others must be and will be completely and thoroughly changed. And so for the kingdom disciple then, through this lens of thinking about their own kingdom acceptance, how will they now view others around them who are lost? Well, you'll see them in a different lens. You'll see that they are chained by their sin. You'll see that they are bound in service to the cruelest of masters, to Satan. And so now you're not going to see them as people to be disliked. Now you see them as people to be pitied. You see them just as you once were, but by the grace of God in your life. And regardless of how they treat you, you now see them with this great feeling of pity, with a sense of sorrow for this condition of their soul. But there's one more thing. You're moved in your inner self to help them. And then also, so this isn't just a focus on lost people around you, but through the lens of your spiritual poverty and mourning, so if you're thinking about that, just your own personal condition, how will the kingdom disciple view others in general? Well, first, we're going to continue to remember that we are sinners saved only by God's grace. And secondly, then, as we interact with others, as this kingdom quality comes out of us, exhibit it toward other people, we will look upon them with compassion. Why? Because they're sinners just like we are. Sinners saved by the grace of God and still struggling in their sinful flesh, just like the kingdom disciple knows that he or she is. We've stated this with the previous Beatitudes, but the kingdom disciple cannot try harder, and just by trying harder, conjure up greater levels of mercy within themselves. But I did give some practical examples last week, some questions to ask. How can I know if I am hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God? Well, what are some means of grace, thinking about mercy, that can affect and draw upon that gracious gift of mercy that is given by God? So what are ways that we can practically look to sanctify this in our lives? And this is by no means an exhaustive list. I just thought of a few things. And one would be prayer. And so, God, maybe it's a prayer, it's a personal prayer. God, give to me a greater degree of mercy in my heart as I interact with others. We talked about that with God, reveal my sin to me. Well, this is a different prayer. God, give to me a greater measure of mercy. And maybe it's not just a personal prayer. Maybe, in a sense, it might be a corporate gathering. Maybe it's a few people. Maybe it's the gathering that we do here, but maybe it's not you praying. Maybe it's you listening to someone else pray. And as they're praying, as they're pouring out their heart to God for someone else, for something, for some other situation, it is creating a sense of greater mercy in your heart. In Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60, this is the story of Stephen. And after he boldly declares the true gospel to them, it says, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. We're not going to listen to you anymore, Stephen. And they rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. This is a prayer to God. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. And how was Stephen able to pray that? Because he had been given a heart of mercy of God. So prayer. Secondly, evangelism. In our declaration of the gospel to others, and in also the different ways that they respond, that through the practice of that, we can refine, we can have our hearts affected by greater amounts of mercy. As you stand and you talk to someone and you can see their stone-hearted rejection of the gospel, that should make your heart break in sorrow for them. Not to just cast them aside, but it is that type of kingdom quality, that heart of pity and being moved to action. We see that exact example in Acts as well, in the very next chapter in Acts 8. I'm not going to read it, but in that interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch doesn't understand what he's reading in the Word of God. And what does Philip do? He's moved in an act of mercy to help him, to jump into that chariot with him and to explain to him the Word of God. And then lastly, another thing to think about would be acts of service. And while there's many different ways that we can complete acts of service, it could be visitation to someone who may be a shut-in. I was thinking of more of some of the things that we do here. We have our food bank ministry. We even, from time to time, and unfortunately we would say too many times this year, have had memorial services. But as you would sit in a scenario like that, or whether it's over at the food bank, as the gospel is preached to those people, or as you sit in a memorial service here, as we just had one, and your heart is going to be moved to mercy when you realize that almost everybody sitting in these seats, and this sanctuary was almost full on Saturday, moved to mercy knowing that the majority of them are outside of Christ. So those are just some practical things to think about. Lord, how can I increase my mercy? Well, we don't just sort of pray and then go hide in our closets. There are practical ways that God gives us to do kingdom work. And do you have, by way of application, do you have a compulsion to do kingdom work, to be a kingdom disciple who lives by these beatitudes? And do you have that compulsion that is so strong that is so desirous to see the glory of Christ, to see him glorified, that supersedes any type of inhibitions or fears that you might have. That those will always be set to the side because you desire to see Christ glorified. You are compelled in your heart to follow Christ to the fullest. In closing out this part here on mercy, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "If I am forgiven, I shall forgive. None of us by nature has a forgiving spirit. And if you now have such a spirit, you have it for one reason only. You have seen what God has done for you in spite of what you deserve. And you say, I know that I am truly forgiven, therefore I truly forgive." And then he quotes the Beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And he says, "Because they have already obtained mercy, therefore they are merciful." So let's move on then to verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this beatitude here, it's going to take us to the very center then of our being. This idea of purity here, this is the freedom from moral guilt, freedom from sin. And this heart then, this pure in heart, this heart that Jesus is referring to here, this is the seat of the person's physical, of their spiritual and their mental life. This is the seat of their moral decisions, their moral life, of any vices or virtues that emanate from it. And you might even say that it's the whole of our inner state. It's the whole of our inner thought and will and emotions. All of those things emanate from this heart then that Jesus is talking about. And as we think about our hearts, we think about the way that we might look on the outside, the things that we do from an action standpoint, we cannot remind ourselves probably too often that the Lord looks on the heart. And very rarely do we truly live our lives under that reality. But if you remember, after Saul had failed miserably at the calling of being king, God then sends Samuel to Jesse's house to find the next king that God had appointed, the one who would replace Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16, it says that Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons. He invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, this is the oldest son of Jesse, and he thought to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the one." But he wasn't. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And what is it, as we think of our natural inclinations, what is it that naturally proceeds from the heart? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 15, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And so this purity in heart here then that Jesus is talking about, again, a supernatural grace bestowed by God as the sinner's heart is thoroughly evil and cannot be cleansed. No one can cleanse their own heart. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Rhetorically, no one. "Who can say," it says in Proverbs 20, verse 9, "who can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin. Only God can circumcise the heart. Only God can create a clean heart within you. Now, by way of backdrop for this particular beatitude, the sixth beatitude, Psalm 24 gives us a very clear Old Testament background for this. And so I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I just want to read a few verses. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Who is it? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." It is the pure in heart who keep and refrain from idolatry and are characterized in their lives by honesty. Now, contextually, let's think about this, not necessarily this direct audience of Jesus' 12 disciples, but remember, we've talked about this gathering around. People are being drawn to hear this. And what is the prevailing mindset? What is the system of religion that most first century Jews are acquainted with? Ritual purity. Do this, and that will make you pure. Do this. But Jesus is saying, no, absolutely not. The emphasis and the importance is not a do this, but rather it is on inward, internal purity. And those Pharisees, in their zeal for outward righteousness, they could have fooled everyone in the world with their outward hypocrisy and with their lack of inward purity, but they could never fool God. And just as the blessed are merciful, why? Because they have received mercy, we must also understand here that purity in heart is not a qualification for salvation. No, it is a result of salvation. I'm going to bit, this may feel like a little bit of a sidetrack here, but I want to sort of talk a little bit about the new covenant and a little on covenant theology to sort of hammer home this part here about the pure in heart. And so we know from our prior teaching in chapter 4 that Jesus inaugurated this eternal kingdom of heaven. But not only did he inaugurate this eternal kingdom of heaven, but we'll find out much later in the book of Matthew that he is going to institute a new covenant with his people. And this is an everlasting covenant, one that is exceedingly superior to the old covenant. We'll call it the old covenant. And the central focus of this new covenant is what? It's the heart. The central focus of the new covenant is the heart. And the quintessential passages from Old Testament prophets that point toward this promised new covenant are Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read parts from both of them. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Where? "I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Why? "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then in Ezekiel 36, and this is a much shorter part here, but in verses 25 through 27, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, that's capital S spirit, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So it is then that these covenant members, these new covenant members who are graciously given this new heart that's promised by God of devotion and love for God, they're one and the same as these kingdom disciples that Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount. One and the same. And so the kingdom disciple will be pure in heart because of the gracious actions of God. And it says that in Jeremiah, that the law of God is going to be written upon their hearts. It isn't only written on stones brought down from the mountain. Now this law is written on their hearts. What does that translate to? That translates to a love and a desire for God's ways. And they will not be merely acquainted with the Lord. They won't just know who he is. As many Israelites, that's all their experience was. They were acquainted with the Lord, but he was not their God. He was not their Savior. But every new covenant member, every kingdom disciple, Christ will be their Savior and Lord. And that's distinctively different by nature from this old covenant, which we literally just heard about on Sunday. It's distinctively different because that old covenant, by nature of its sign, that sign of physical circumcision, by that nature, it had a much larger community. And even though all those members of that community had that physical sign of circumcision, how many of them also were uncircumcised in their hearts? Part of the covenant community, not true followers of God. Ishmael, Esau, the Israelites in the wilderness, King Saul, and the list goes on and on throughout the Old Testament. And that covenant that was given to Abraham, it would be later expanded under Moses. And it was necessary to expand because now you have a couple million people who are about to head out into the wilderness. And they need this structure, this additional moral code from God, if you want to call it that. And in their journeys through the wilderness, as they continue to serve God in the way that he has commanded them, what are they doing? They're continuing to offer animal sacrifices over and over and over and over again, and it never removed their sin. In fact, these sacrifices would often remind them of their condition of sin for which they could not atone. And so we see in this old covenant that blood is shed continuously. And it did bring a temporary purification of the flesh. God did provide for them in that way. But in this new covenant, how many times is blood shed? Once. Once for all time. And this blood that is shed at the cross, as Jesus will call him the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. And what does he bring? He brings perfect forgiveness of sins for all time. Hebrews chapter 9:13 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And this promise in this new covenant is inward renewal of the heart. So I just talked about those many community covenant members who had no heart circumcision, but every member of the new covenant will be a kingdom disciple who is convinced of their spiritual poverty. They will mourn over their sin. They will be meek in their interactions with others. They will hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Mercy will be a way of life for them, and they will be made to be pure in heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. These are the pure in heart, the kingdom disciple, new covenant members. Now, you might ask, you might raise your hand and say, well, what about all those people then who lived in the old covenant? Well, in some ways, the old covenant, it was pointing forward to show that when the new covenant arrived, the demonstrable superiority of the new covenant. But while we see that there is that superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, where every community member is now pure in heart, we can't lose sight of the fact that there were many Old Testament covenant members who also experienced that inward regeneration, that inward circumcision of the heart. And of course, we see that primarily and first with Abraham, the one that God makes the covenant with. And God always has his remnant of people throughout this Old Testament, throughout this Old Covenant. But it wasn't as clear. It was not as easy for them to see it. It is not as easy even for us to see as we go back through the pages of the Old Testament, and that was by God's design. We could say that God was moving from shadow, from these shadowy types that were pointing forward to his overall design. So we go from shadow to what do we get in Christ is substance, from shadow to substance. And so even though this way that God brought salvation in the Old Testament did not seem to be as clear, it was the same way of salvation for them. Every person, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, are saved the same way by God's grace alone. But Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount, they reveal a further clarity. How will these disciples be known? So no more shadows. At this point, there are no more shadows. From this point on now, it is a very clear picture covenantally. Kingdom disciples will be pure in heart. Why? Because God makes it so. And what will happen for these pure in heart? What is the blessed condition that they will receive? Well, it says that they will see God. They are going to see God. Another verse from Psalm 24, this is verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, I've touched on this before, this concept of already, but not yet. And here again, we find that same element, because the pure in heart, they do see God now. Their eyes have been opened to behold his glory of who he really is. Their eyes have been opened to understand the awesomeness of his grace that he has given to them. They truly see this triune God who created them, who sustains them, who preserves them, who guides them, who will one day glorify them, and who will dwell with them eternally. And so this heart of flesh that Ezekiel talks about that has been implanted in them has faith to believe that this same God has rescued them and will save them from the destruction of hellfire. But that type of seeing that I just talked about, all of that seeing, how does it happen? by faith. That type of seeing only occurs by faith. And so the future promise, the thrust then of the promise here by Jesus, is that that faith will become sight. And that's something that Old Testament believers, they wrote about, they longed for. And we've talked about how that Christ, we called him the new Moses, the better Moses. But what did Moses even ask to the Lord? In Exodus 33, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" By the way, that's a really great thing to have God say about you, that I know you by name. Moses said, "Please show me your glory. I want to see you, God." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And I do think there's a bit of a paradox in there. I think it's less of, if you happen to see me, you would die. It's that it is an impossibility because of your corrupt nature as a sinful human being that you cannot see me and live. And what does Paul say in Timothy 6:16? He says that God's presence is surrounded by unapproachable light. This is a glory that is so great that no one has seen it or can see it. A glory that is infinitely too much for our sinful human eyes. But now this new Moses, Jesus is promising his followers that they will receive what even the old Moses could not experience. Charles Quarles, he says, when believers are resurrected and glorified and every trace of sin is removed from them, they will have unhindered fellowship with God, even to the extent of seeing him. Those who seek the face of the God of Jacob, where he's citing Psalm 24, will see him at last. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in glory, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Well, how can we make our hearts pure before God? We can't. We cannot. But as we consider the purity of our hearts, the condition of our hearts, and I think I said this once tonight already, we cannot and we are not called to be passive in our approach to our own sanctification before God. We don't sit back doing nothing. No, we are called to, as Paul says in Philippians, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, yes, God is the cleanser of the heart, but he has called us to mortify, to put to death the sinful deeds of our bodies, and we are, as James says, to draw near to God. And he will draw near to us. We are to cleanse our hands knowing we are sinners. And James says that we are to purify our hearts. Here's a final quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, and this was at the conclusion of his sermon on the pure in heart. He says, "All I have tried to say so far can be put like this. You," and he's talking about kingdom disciples, "you are going to see God. Do you not agree that this is the biggest, the most momentous, the most tremendous thing that you can ever be told?" And then he asks this last question. Is it that concept, that promise of seeing God, is it your supreme object desire and ambition to see God. And I would ask you that same question by way of closing. Is that your heart's desire tonight? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight amazed at the congruity and completeness of the whole of Scripture and the blessedness of the time that we live in, to where we can see the full revelation of things that for other people whom you called by faith to see and to understand things that were so shadowy, so vague. We bless and glorify your name tonight, O Lord. We ask that you would provoke within us greater hearts of mercy, minds that think more inquisitively, are we merciful? Am I merciful today? Am I merciful tomorrow? And we also ask, O Lord, that you will give us this desire to be pure in heart before you. We ask these things knowing that they can only happen through the abundant work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Guide us as we go our way tonight, O Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.